Let's turn in our Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. We've been there for a while, and we're going to go right back there to chapter 14. And this time we're going to start at verse 31. Luke chapter 14, verse 31. I'd love to hear the pages turning. If you have your place, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Wonderful. Let's stand while God's Word is being read here this morning. Just three little verses, 31 through 33, and God's Word says this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "For suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Let's go to God in prayer. Father, as we read these three short verses, Father, there's something in there that we need to learn more about you, about what Jesus was trying to tell the crowd and what Jesus is trying to tell us now. Father, you have appointed me as your representative, so I humble myself before you and just say that the words that I speak here this morning be true representation of what you want me to say. May these words fall on the ears of that person or persons that need to hear it here this morning, Lord, even if it's me. Father, I hide behind the cross, in your name be glorified. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Here's the situation. You are an unbeliever. But there is something refreshingly different in the life of your friend Sally. She seems to have joy in her life, and she looks at life in a different and very optimistic way. One day you ask her what she has that makes her so different. Sally shares with you about her relationship with Jesus Christ and how he changed her life. And it prompts you to ask the question, do I want to be a Christian too? From May of 1974 through July of 1976, I lived in a big house in Waynesboro with two other guys. All three of us were single, footloose, fancy free, and you could probably throw a lot of other adjectives behind that I won't get into. I owned the stereo, and anyone could listen to it. Pat owned the television, and anyone could watch it. Bob owned the 55-gallon aquarium, and anyone could look at it. Other than that, it was pretty much, don't touch my stuff. We loved our stuff. Among the three of us, we owned 7 cars, 2 motorcycles, and 3 10-speed bicycles. Transportation was not an issue. We had plenty of other stuff too, but we dare not touch what belonged to the other guys, because we love our stuff. We're in a sermon series titled Count the Cost. We are focusing on the cost of discipleship, being a true follower of Jesus Christ, being a Christian like Sally. So, do you want to be a Christian? Do you want this? And this is kind of how I represent it. Do you want this? Do you want what your friend Sally has? If we want this, Jesus tells us that we should count the cost of following him up front, because if we don't, we just might find out that this is not what we thought it would be. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35, Jesus speaks of three concessions or three costs that a person must be willing to make if they truly desire to follow him. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the cost where Jesus says that we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And that means that we must die to self. There's a new master in my life, and it is not I. It is Jesus Christ. I confess him as Lord, him as the new master, and him as the new owner of me. Last week we talked about family, the second concession, the second cost, and how we must love Jesus more than we love our own spouse, our own parents, our own children, and even our own brothers and sisters. He, Jesus, must be at the list, at the top of the list of people that we love the most. On the other side of that coin, we said that following Jesus could mean a feud in our family, because if we start following Jesus, they just might not understand this new faith or this new religion that we have, that we found in our lives. If that's the case, let me remind you what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. The third concession, or the third cost, comes from Luke 14, and it deals with our stuff, our possessions, our wealth, our riches. And I just want to read verse 33 to you one more time. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. As I said last week, there are some who can read and take any text of Scripture and just blow it way out of proportion. Most of you are familiar with the fact that I grew up in the Catholic Church, went to a Catholic school, and I surrounded myself with nuns and priests because they were just a part of my life. When the priest, when those men enter the seminary, or when the young ladies, women, enter the convent, they totally give up all of their worldly and earthly possessions. The only thing they possess after that is what the church gives them. And let me assure you, at least back in the 60s, it wasn't much. It was a few clothes to wear, which were, for the women, were mostly the nuns, mostly just the habits that they had to wear. They did have food on their table and they had a roof over their head. I remember the nuns, they would wear these black and white habits, that's what they are called, habits, and they had this white rope belt around them that kind of hung down on this side. And on that part of the rope that hung down, there were three knots. And I remember the nuns explaining to us that those knots stood for, the first one was poverty, the second one chastity, and the third one obedience. In other words, what they were saying is poverty, they gave up all their earthly possessions. Chastity, they would be sexually pure for the remainder of their life. In obedience, they would follow the word of God. But let's face it, we're Americans, and Americans love their stuff. But the bottom line question is this, that we need to ask ourselves, do we own our stuff, or does our stuff own us? Here's some statistics for you. Each year, Americans spend $12 billion on video rentals. $22 billion on cosmetics, $33 billion on weight loss products, $82 billion on clothing, $100 billion on consumer electronics, and $600 billion on automobiles every year. It is not unusual in America to turn on the TV and see these three commercials back to back to back. The first commercial is encouraging you to get a credit card. And that credit card promises that the more you spend, the more rewards you get back. The next commercial that comes on right after that is telling you to buy this product or that product because it's certainly better than what you have, it's faster than what you have, and it makes you look younger than what you already look. And you just have to have it. The next commercial that comes on is a toll-free number to call where someone will help you get out of debt. That, my friends, is the mantra of America. Back in the 80s, female pop singer Madonna had a hit song called Material Girl. Some words out of that song are this: because the boy with the cold, hard cash is always Mr. Right, because we are living in a material world, and I am a material girl. That pretty much sums it up for a large percentage of America. We are materialistic people. And let's face it, America loves their stuff. But the bottom line question is this: do we own our stuff, or does our stuff own us? So if we take verse 33 literally, does that mean that we have to give up everything we have to be a true disciple of Christ? Are possessions bad? Can I have nice things and still be a Christian? Well, let's try to put these three questions into proper perspective by looking at some other scriptures that deal with possessions and money and riches and stuff. And trust me, in this book, you'll find it all over the place. I'm going to start by going back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 8. And this will help us fill in our first fill-in-the-blank. Deuteronomy chapter 8, I'm going to read two short verses, verses 17 and 18. And then we'll fill in our blank. This is God talking to the Israelites. And he's saying this: you may say to yourself, my power and my strength and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Verse 18, but remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms His covenant, which He swore to your forefathers as it is today. So what would our fill-in-the-blank say? Well, pretty much word for word, our ability to, and I threw in this word honestly, produce wealth comes from God, not from us. Our ability to honestly, and the reason I threw honestly in there is because a lot of people have produced wealth in very dishonest ways. God makes it clear that it is not my power and it's not the strength of my hands that produce my wealth. That comes from God. And as I look around this congregation, I know what a lot of your abilities and talents are and what you do for a living. And we must realize, my friends here at Beech Grove, that all of that comes from Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. And He has provided for each and every one of us in here. So now that we know that we have wealth, riches, to some degree, and let's face it, some of us have more than others, now the question is, what do we do with that? Now that we have wealth, what do we do with it? This is where I ran into a problem on Thursday night. As most of you know, I start working on my sermon pretty much on Sunday, and by Thursday night, I know pretty much what God wants me to write, and I start writing it down. And I start looking through the Bible for some scripture that would certainly help me with wealth and money. And I ran into a problem because there's so much of it. My goodness, there are 240 examples of just the word money and wealth and what to do with that in the Bible. I certainly was not lost for resources, that's for sure. So I had to decide what direction am I going to take the remainder of this message. So this is the direction that I felt the Holy Spirit was kind of tugging me. Let's talk about our hearts. Let's talk about our hearts. What is our heart? The heart is that place inside each and every one of us where we hold our thoughts, our values, our beliefs, our morals, our desires, our hopes, our dreams, and our loves. Our heart is the center of all of our emotions. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says this, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." The psalmist says this in Psalm 26, 2, "Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind." What goes on in our heart is who we are. It's what we are. And in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it says this, that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. I'm going to switch over to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is doing his Sermon on the Mount here. And I'm going to read just a couple short verses from chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, that help talk about riches and wealth and our heart. Starting with verse 19 in chapter 6, very familiar scripture. "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Our second fill in the blank will be that exact line, verse 21. "Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also." Jesus is telling us here, don't store up that stuff, that worldly stuff, where moths come in and rust destroys and where thieves can steal. Let's face it, worldly stuff, it comes and it goes. But He tells us to store up ourselves treasures in heaven, because treasures in heaven will last for eternity. So let me rephrase the question. What are our thoughts, our values, and our beliefs, and our morals and our desires, and our feelings and our hopes, and our dreams and our loves? Are they God-centered, or are they me-centered? Are they stuff-centered? are they wealth-centered? In Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 17, Jesus has a dialogue with a rich young ruler. Most of us are familiar with the story. The rich young ruler had two problems. One is pretty obvious, and the other is not so obvious. We'll talk about his obvious problem this morning, and we'll leave his not so obvious problem for next Sunday. In those six verses, let me read that to you, starting with Mark 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. There are many different lessons that we can learn from this story of Jesus with the rich young ruler. As a matter of fact, that same story is written in the Gospel of Matthew and in Luke, and each one gives a slightly different perspective of it. Many different lessons to be learned, but this morning I'm just going to give you one, and it's this. Jesus knew this because Jesus knows the heart. It says God looks at the man's heart. Jesus knew that this man's wealth and his possessions, his riches, his stuff, was what was standing between him and eternal life. And the rich young ruler just could not let go. When it came down to it, he loved his stuff more than he loved eternal life. And you'll notice as you go through all the Gospels, Jesus doesn't make the same demand of everybody. But he made it of this person. Our third fill in the blank would be this. The cost of discipleship means our stuff, or you can write the word riches or possessions or wealth, is not a priority in our life. Jesus is. I believe that's the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach us. It's not wrong to have stuff, but when our stuff owns us, then it is a problem. And when our stuff becomes a priority in our life over God, then it is a problem. Stuff was a priority for the rich young ruler. And stuff is a priority for most people today, especially in America. As much as I hate to say this, I actually agree with Madonna. We do live in a material world. And these people who are material people, they prefer their stuff to God. Getting back to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is on the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, I'm just going to read one verse, verse number 24. And this is shortly after Jesus is just got done saying that where your treasure is, your heart will be. And in verse 24, he says this, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and he will despise the other. And here's Jesus' great conclusion. You cannot serve both God and money. One or the other is going to be the master of you and me. Is it God or is it our stuff? And let's face it, Americans love their stuff. And the bottom line question is this. Do we own our stuff, or does our stuff own us? So let's get back to the original story. Your friend Sally, back in our imaginary story. Sally, this friend of yours, tells you about the new life that she has in Jesus. She tells you that material things are just not important to her anymore. She says her spending habits have changed. After she tells you this, do you still want this? Do you still want to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Because now, he might be messing with your stuff. Jesus doesn't want to give you a makeover. He wants a takeover. And that's the cost. Being a true disciple of Jesus Christ, are we willing to take 7 dips in a dirty river if that's what the cost is going to be? Are we willing to pay the cost for this, even if it means we don't get what we want? Are we willing to pay the cost for this, even if it means we need to give up control of our own life? Are we willing to pay the cost for this, of the possibility of having serious feuds within our family and with our friends? Because we're just not the same person we used to be. And if, and I repeat, if Jesus would ask you and ask me to give up your stuff like he did the rich young ruler, would you? Because this is more valuable than anything that you own. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had, and he bought that field." If you find this, eternal life, having a relationship with Jesus Christ, having all of your sins forgiven, in your joy, would you sell all that you have to have this? If that's what Jesus asks of you, is the treasure of Jesus Christ and eternal life that precious to you and to me that we would give up absolutely everything to have this? Not everyone sitting in a church on a Sunday morning is a true follower of Jesus Christ. Are you? Am I? Have we counted the cost? And are we willing to pay the price? Sally was. Let's go to God in prayer.